Well, good morning, church family. Great to see all those here in person, and for those who are online, welcome. We thank you for tuning in. What a wonderful song that was. God's great faithfulness. I hope that's been true for you this week as you reflect on God and His goodness. He is incredibly faithful, and we will see that even amidst a major calamity and catastrophe. For those who you are visiting, welcome. My name's Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. It's just great to have you here today. You're visiting with us. And we're going through a book of the Bible called Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And we're in a series called Back to the Beginning. And this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 5 and the start of Genesis chapter 6. And before we do that, I'd just like to read one verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We all know this verse very well. This verse has said, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for restoration, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." I just thought I'd remind us of that wonderful truth, right? That's why when we come to church, we spend time in God's Word. And I'd really encourage you, when you do come, that you have God's Word open before you, whether it's with one of the journals, or whether it's on your phone, or on your iPad, or an old-fashioned way, God's Word in your hand. It's one of the most delightful things I've ever heard. It's amazing. In a church that we attended when we were at seminary in the States, large church, 1,500 folks. When Scott, our dear pastor, got up to preach, he'd say, "Let's open God's Word to such and such," and you could hear the pages turn. And this is wonderful. It thrilled my heart. So that's as we spend some time, I just encourage you to be in God's Word on a daily basis. Above all, but when you come here to worship, that we open God's Word together. And today we're reminded that all Scripture is God-breathed. And I think it's an important reminder because we're going to read Genesis chapter 5. And sometimes you might not think that this is that inspired. But it is, because it's God's Word. So if you would like, I'd like to have a bit of a stretch of the legs. You can stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 5. Through to Genesis 6, verse 8. You don't have to stand. You can if you want. She will start in 525. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named the man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered the son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalia. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalia 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years. And guess what? And he died. When Mahalia had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalia lived after his father Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalia were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from our painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, and the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will wipe out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You may be seated. I think it's good to read God's word together like that. Good to read God's word. At the end of chapter 4, we see that after a discussion about the line of Cain and the wickedness that comes from the line of Cain, as evidenced by chapter 4, verse 23, where Lamech goes into a polygamous relationship and boasts about his killing of men, young men, and boasts about his might, we see hope return to the story. We see great hope return to the story because Eve has a son, Seth. Notice what Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring. And at that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. What a great hopeful promise after we've read the tragedy of and perversion of what's happening through the line of Cain. And then we move here into chapter 5 and we see God continuing his faithful line through the seed of Eve. And it's a wonderful promise. And this here sheds light on what is to come as we look at Genesis 5. And you cannot look at Genesis 5 without comparing it with Genesis 4. You've got to put the genealogy side by side. One line is going quickly towards destruction. And the other line is God's faithful remnant, if you like, through Seth. You know, in chapter 4, we see the combination of the viciousness of Lamech. You see the traces of the early development of culture and technology, but you see they're always tainted by sin, by man's will, by man's heart, where murder is the name of the game. But in chapter 5, as we've read, what have we seen? The world exploding. You know, God said, go forth and multiply. Is that not what chapter 5 is about? We have fathers and the first son named in all the accounts. But you notice the little wee one-liner that goes in there? With all that, the one-liner is that they had more sons and daughters. Right? It's quite funny. A few weeks ago, we're having a picnic with some folks from the church, and we're marveling at a fellow that had 67 children. Evidently, that was a Guinness Book of Records. One bloke in our modern era has had 66 children. You know, triplets, whatever, probably multiple partners. I can't remember the details. But I thought, man, you've got nothing on these blokes in Genesis 5. 67 would be the starting point. Almost. They filled the earth in their likeness, which was in God's likeness. Chapter 5, in many ways, records God's blessing on mankind as mankind multiplies. You know, through this intimacy of procreation and sexual relationships, the divine image is transmitted from generation to generation. You ever thought about that? What's happening? And chapter 5 is kind of optimistic because we see just God's plan working through the world. But then we get to chapter 6. And we see a hopelessness and a wickedness and a despair by God that He even made man. And we'll talk about that shortly. I reckon some of the key issues as we look at chapter 5 that come through time and time again is the language of image bearers. Right at the start, verses 1 and 2, we see how similar verses 1 and 2 mirror the language of the creation story, right? When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. The original audience who were reading Genesis for the first time, given by Moses to the wandering Israelites, to be reminded that the fall, which had just happened a few chapters earlier, the fall of mankind had not affected the fact that man was still created in the image of God as His image bearers, with line of Seth here. And because we are, as human beings, image bearers of God, we have unparalleled privilege and potential. You realize that? Each one of us here is an image bearer. Every part of humanity is an image bearer of God. And yes, that includes New Zealanders. All right? That's good, isn't it? Some may... No, I won't go there. But image bearers have the capacity to hear the Word of God. Every human being has the capacity to hear the Word of God as part of being an image bearer. Every image bearer has the right and the charge to rule the earth in God's stead. That's what the promises were given back to Adam and Eve. Rule the planet. You have dominion over everything. It's part of being an image bearer of God. And finally, the image of God, or being an image bearer of God, suggests the possibility of a close, intimate relationship as a child of God. So part of being an image bearer means that we have the possibility of placing our faith in God and having a close, personal relationship. I reckon Genesis 5 in many ways shows that these pre-flood patriarchs are living out God's blessing and multiplying. I think that's part of Genesis 5. I also think part of Genesis 5, which is very clear, is the result of sin, right? You cannot read Genesis 5 and not realize that sin reigns. Why? Because they died. Death reigns. Therefore, sin reigns. Death spreads like a dark cloud over the generations of Seth. Over all generations. It spreads like a dark cloud over hope. And the cycle goes on and on and on and on. And you know, as you read Genesis 5, he died. You can see that most of the paragraphs, or most of the generations or people are mentioned, there are 10 generations mentioned here. And just an aside, a little bit later on in Genesis 11, we'll come across another 10-generation genealogy. And just as another aside, the wonderful book of Ruth, where it talks about the genealogy of Christ. Guess how many generations are mentioned there? 10. By no surprise. But here we have the pattern of entries. A lived for X years and then fathered B. A lived Y years after he fathered B, fathering sons and daughters. And A's whole life lasted X plus Y years, then he died. For those who are mathematicians, you'll like that little analogy, right? That's the way it is written. Except there's one great exception, isn't there? There is one great exception. And I can't get the slide to move. Can you move that for us, please? From the blessing and procreation to death, we see hope in the seventh generation. Hope in the seventh generation. Enoch walked with God. That's all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. You cannot read Genesis 5 without seeing the clear direction back to Genesis 4. Who was the seventh generation in Genesis chapter 4? You go back, you'll see it in verse 22. It was Lamech. It was the evil Lamech. The man who worshipped his sword and he was number seven. You see, Cain's genealogy shows that human ruthlessness pervades a culture that lives outside the presence of the Lord. That's what Cain's line looked like. They were living outside the presence of the Lord and they were going further down the demise of wickedness. Degradation of mankind. Polygamy enters through Lamech. A direct violation of God's order. Violence encircles Cain's lineage. Two sons and their daughter were forging metal objects, which implies weaponry. As the civilization advanced, rebelling against God increased. Lamech was described as a brutal killer. He moves from the adage of an eye for an eye, which was justice, to absolutely destroying that. He just kills a man for wounding him. A young man for striking him. And then he brags and boasts about that to his wives. But that's not what it's like with the seventh generation of Seth, is it? We have Enoch walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to really keep in step with the Spirit of God and walk with God? Well, firstly, the walk of obedience. Deepest obedience. It's like Enoch walked with God along the same path that God was walking in the same direction. A deep obedience is what it means to walk with God. This term walk with God doesn't appear often in Genesis. We'll see a little bit later that Noah was described as one who walked with God. We know that Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, or just after the fall actually, were walking in the garden and God was there, so potentially they walked with God. And later in Genesis 48:15, we see Jacob saying that my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, they walked with God. So I think it's a really pertinent thing that it's not mentioned often, but it is a classification of deep obedience. We did this a couple of years ago. We went through Ephesians and we talked about, are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? Right? As a follower of Christ, are you walking in a way Christ commands? And that's a clear application from here. As Enoch walked with God, are you walking with God? Are you obedient to His Word? Are you obedient to the things in His Word that instruct you? Whether that's in your relationships, in your marriage, relationships with your family, the children, relationships with your neighbor, even. Are you walking in obedience? Are you learning Christ every day in a new way? Are you being obedient to His call on your life? That's the type of obedience that mirrored Enoch's faithfulness. It also indicates his walk with God, a deep intimacy with God. You go over to Hebrews chapter 11 if you have your Bibles. Go to Hebrews 11 because this is helpful. This helps us understand what type of faith Enoch had. Not told in Genesis, but the writer of the Hebrews tells us. By faith, Enoch was taken up, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. So that explains the deep intimacy that Enoch has with God and why he walks with God. He has faith to please God and know that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It defines Enoch's faith. It's interesting also if you go to Jude. I wasn't going to go here, but I think I will just reference this. Jude verses 14 and 15. We have this one liner in here which is kind of helpful. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this deep intimacy of God is one of great faith. It's a wholehearted following of God. And he also believed that God would judge and reward all who would live according to God. He preached the righteousness of God. I think that's what sets Enoch apart. And it's wonderful, isn't it? That because of this walk, God graciously took him up from this earthly life. God exempted him from the law of death. and decay. Do you know what? In the same way, God will do that for you and I if we're here at his return. Isn't that tremendously wonderful? When the Lord comes again, when he returns for his bride, for his church, in the same way as Enoch was transported and made new, the same way you and I, if we're alive, will be made new. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do you look forward to that day? I look forward to that day. Wonderful, wonderful. We will not taste death. Those who are alive will not taste death and corruption, but will change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and will be in the presence of our Lord. Just like Enoch. Just like Enoch. I love the way the verses says, and he was not, but God took him. Pretty cool way of explaining it, eh? You see, man was not born to die. He was born to live, and that life comes by walking with God. Walking with God is the key to the chains of the curse. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, you have unlocked the keys to eternal life and a life that is glorious. And Enoch's transportation says more about God's broader plan of salvation as God shows his mercy and grace to fallen humanity by fulfilling his promises of life and blessing. The challenge remains, is your life a life that walks with God? And then later in chapter 5 there you have the promise of Noah that he will provide some form of redemption. We don't know what the redemption is, but in verse 29, Lamech says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So there's a promise, a future promise. And then we move to Genesis 6. This is where we see great sin. Great sin. These particular verses, 1 to 8, are probably the most difficult verses in the book of Genesis to interpret. And you can see that when you start reading about it. You have people wanting to know, well, who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? But overarching these issues is the one common theme, right? And the one common theme is the world has gone mad. The world has gone mad. The world has been controlled by a reprobate mind. It's where right has become wrong and wrong has become right. These verses describe a world that has lost its moral compass. A world that has lost the very fact that humanity is created in the image of God. These verses are very much like the descriptions in Romans chapter 1, right? You get to the end of Romans chapter 1 and you talk, and God says he gives people over to their sin. Because of their wickedness, because they are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. Oh, there's nothing new under the sun, folks. We go back millennia and we see the same thing here. Men are worshipping themselves, worshipping creature rather than the creator. There's an escalation that you see in here, an escalation of the depravity of mankind, an escalation of wickedness and sinfulness. So much so that God says, enough is enough, I'm going to pour out divine judgment. But amidst God's righteous divine judgment comes grace. As we'll see in verse 8. There is great sin, but also there's greater grace. You have, as I said, the difficulty of this passage, and you've got to, as you work through it, well, who are the sons of God? There are four options. Take your pick. Fallen angels, manifesting in a demonic way in men. The angels aren't sexual beings, so can't just be an angel, right? Jesus talks about that in Luke. That's one option. Second option is the mighty men or the Nephilim. Another option is, well, the men from the line of Seth, which makes some contextual sense. Another option is, well, these sons of God are believers adopted into God's family being intermarried unbelievers. Those are the options. What we do know is that multiplication is happening, and multiplication is happening by the sons of God and the daughters of men. So babies are being born. But it's the way the sons of God approach that. They saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive, and they took as their wives. So it's a marriage relationship, which we know is pretty central in the book of Genesis, as God's design. But when you read that, it's very much like the fall account, right? For Eve, saw the fruit. She saw the fruit was good, and she took the fruit. You got very similar a sense here. Sons of men saw that the daughters of men were attractive, or they saw that the daughters of men were good. They looked hot. The lustful response. And they what? They took. Whoever they chose. Now, I think this is key in trying to unlock this. They took whoever they chose. They didn't take a godly wife. They took whoever they chose. I think this helps unlock potentially who the sons of God are. That potentially they are this godly line of Seth, but they're breaching the parameters and they're looking to other nations, other tribes, other lines, and they take those women into marriage. And you have unequally yoked folks. That's where I'd probably fall on that. You may differ on that, and that's fine. We can have an argument later. But I think this is a better way of just looking through this, because you see the Lord's response. He says what? My spirit shall not abide in men forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Lord speaks. He is concerned about what's going on, and he speaks for the first time in a little while. And this could mean two things. Either life is shortened, or the time of repentance is fixed for this generation. Could mean either of those things. Because if you look at the book of Genesis, after this point in time, you still have men living greater than 120 years. Right? Abraham lived 175. Isaac lived 180. Jacob lived 147. So there could be a progression of this slowing of the maximum lifespan. Because I think by the time you get after Jacob, this is clearly in effect. Joseph was 110 years, Moses 120, Joshua was 110, Aaron 123. So maybe it's a progression down, because you don't hear much after that. Most people died before 120. Or conversely, this could mean that God is setting a fixed time of repentance for this generation of 120 years, from the time of Noah to the time of flood. It is an option to be considered. A period of grace before the flood. Because God does that, right? You see that throughout the Old Testament. He did it with Nineveh. 40 days I will give them to repent. But maybe it sits in there. And then you have the Nephilim. And a lot has been written about these blokes, or these men. The text tells us, and the text describes them as mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The NLT is not helpful with this, because it it translates and interprets. The NIV is probably a better translation here. And I think they're potentially a ruling class of people. They're violent, they're strong, they're moving the people down a path of depravity, much like the descendants of Lamech. They inflicted much damage, potentially violence and tyranny, potentially morally corrupt and totally depraved. And then we come to the most shocking verses in the whole of the Old Testament. The Lord was grieved, and the Lord said. It shocks me every time I read this stuff. Because without Christ, I would be the same. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a summation of mankind. Sin was more than crouching at the door. Sin was engulfing humanity. This is what we call total depravity. This describes total depravity when the mind is blinded by sin and cannot see with understanding the truth of the gospel. When the heart is perverted and is a slave to sin. You read through Romans that if you are not in Christ, you are always a slave to sin. I read Psalm 14 and it shocked me. I don't know why it shocked me. Perhaps I hadn't seen it before, but I read Psalm 14 during the week and it said this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's humanity, folks. As those who are outside of Christ, that describes who we are. We do not naturally seek after God. There's another great verse in Ecclesiastes. How often do we read Ecclesiastes? Not often, I've got to admit. Not my favourite turning book. I can't even find it. I'm going to get to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Talks about this. How's this for a statement? There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. But the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. That's what the Lord saw. The Lord was grieved. He made man. Grieved. And the Lord said, I'm going to wipe you out. Great sin requires great justice. Sin has to be dealt with. Complete annihilation of mankind. And not only mankind, but the created beings that lived on the land. Because of man's sin, the animals and the creeping creatures also suffered the consequence. And this completely reverses God's order and great act of creation. It's an uncreation, if you like. And I can't think of a more catastrophic sentence in Scripture as this. He regretted that he had made man on earth. But in the midst of this decree of the divine judgment is God's divine grace. Sin is great. Grace is greater. See a little verse in chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah stood out like a bright star in the middle of the darkest of nights. Man's sin is great, but God's grace is greater. There is going to be a plan of salvation. Like Enoch, he walked with God. Noah walked with God, as we'll see next week. But God's grace is amazing. Can you see that in the midst of divine judgment? And you can see that for you and I who are sinners. His grace is amazing because of Christ. Do you get that? Justification, or you're made right with God, only comes through faith in Christ. That's it. That's God's gift of grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, so no one should boast. So amidst the doom, the gloom, the wickedness, the depravity, we see God's grace like a shining light. Have you accepted and received God's grace in your life? It is the shining light. And I guess the challenge for us is, when we accept and receive God's grace, let's be like Enoch and walk in God's grace. Let's be a follower of Christ who walks in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The litmus test there is, can your neighbours, can your family, can your friends see that you are a follower of Christ? That you're walking for God. We're to be in the world, but not part of the world, not stained by the influence of humanism of our day. And how's that done? By remaining strong in the grace of God. Oh, sin is great, but God's grace is greater. Isn't that wonderful? It's through your heart. We are recipients of His grace, His love, His mercy. We are His children of God. Thanks, Mike.